Wasn't that awesome? Fantastic. I told Victoria before she sang, I said, now, I can sing with you and help you clean up some of the rough edges on the... She didn't seem to be real interested in that. Let me tell you something pretty awesome. Victoria has been accepted into the Boston Conservatory, where she will start in September, and that's pretty fantastic. Awesome job. Man, fantastic. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Well-known words of Jesus, which I would propose are also some of the more terrifying words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. As we're continuing, we're in part 5 of a 6-week series on becoming a missional church. Becoming a missional church. Becoming the type of church that sees itself as being, by definition, on mission from the Lord God. And the central kind of thesis statement we have repeated time and time again is that God does not have a mission for His church. He has a church for His mission. The church is the sent missionary. And I hope we're kind of connecting with that idea more and more. It's not as if the majority of the church has the privilege of sitting and observing while the few go out. The church has been sent out as a body. The only question is, how faithful will we be to our commission, and how creative will each of us be in fulfilling the task God has set before us with our particular gifts, skills, and all of these kinds of things. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. I want to invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word, and I want to challenge you to listen again very, very closely to this scene at the final judgment. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, My brothers, you did it to Me. Then he will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food, and I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome Me, naked, and you did not clothe Me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then He will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. A number of years ago, I rode with a couple of guys from a church I was pastoring in Georgia, and we went from Georgia to Tuscaloosa, Alabama. We went to a college football game. And we went to the game, and at the conclusion of the game, of course, we drove back home, and we were driving back home very late. It was kind of a late day, a late game, and we were driving home very late at night. We're going to get home after midnight. I remember as we were driving home that we stopped at a light, and to the right of us was a 24-hour gas station. It was still open. Now, no one was really out except for a group of people at this gas station. And the group of people at the gas station were a group of teenagers who were all hanging around kind of in the shadows. A bunch of them had skateboards and things like this. They weren't doing anything wrong. They were just hanging around there real late at night. Kind of the kind of thing you notice but don't necessarily think much of. And I made the comment as I was sitting there, I said, huh, those kids are out late, aren't they? I'll never forget the guy who was an older guy driving the car said, yeah, he said, just look at them. And just think, there are people in this country who say that people like that should not be aborted. This was a church member. I will spare you the rest of the evening, but let's say it was this extremely unpleasant drive on the way, rest of the way home, as I expressed just some amazement that a follower of Jesus would look upon a group of people, even if instinctively you thought they were up to no good, which frankly there was no evidence of that at all, but even if you thought that, to instinctively think to yourself, I wish those people did not exist, strikes me as something that is far beneath what a Christian should instinctively think when we look upon a group of people, no matter the circumstance. Let me ask you a question. When you see people, a group of people at a gas station late at night, a group of wealthy people at some grand event, a group of famous people, a group of poor people, when you see people, what is your instinctive gut reaction? Hesitation? Anger? Suspicion? Brothers and sisters, we will not be a missional church until we look at a group of kids out way after bedtime at a gas station in the middle of nowhere and think those are people created in the image of God who need Jesus. We are not a church on mission until we look at the crowds, whoever they are, and I will remind you that we are in the crowd, and feel compassion and love for them. What do you think when you drive by a prison? What do you think? I've had the opportunities, like many of you as well, over the years, to spend really a pretty good amount of time in jails and prisons, visiting people, talking with people, and all of these kinds of things. And it's always interesting when you're driving, especially when you see like a prison out in the middle of nowhere, usually way out in the country somewhere, and you're driving along and you see a prison and you look over there, what do you think? Do you think guilty? Do you think subhuman? Do you think of no value? What do you think when you look at a prison? What do you think when you look at the poor? What do you think when you drive by and live life and see people? What does your heart say? What your heart says in those moments when you look upon people will reveal to a large extent the degree to which you have the mind and heart of Christ. As a church family, I pray to Almighty God that we will become a people with an instinctive reaction of love. To love people. Brothers, for God so loved the world. This is an amazing scene set at the final judgment when he says the Lord Jesus will separate all of humanity like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And I would just like to make two points this morning. It's a holiday weekend, but don't get overly excited. They're going to be two very long points. The first point is this. When we consider this text and consider this amazing scene, the first point is this. Christ is in the other. Christ is in the other. By the other, I mean the other person, the other group, the other people. Christ is in them. Whoever them is, Christ is there. Now, this is an interesting statement. When Jesus comes and he says, welcome into the kingdom that's been prepared for you. I was hungry, you fed me. I was lonely, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you came. All of these things. And they say, Lord, when did we do any of this? And Jesus says in verse 40, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. To visit the prisoner is to visit Christ. To feed the hungry is to feed Christ. To clothe the naked is to clothe Christ. To give shelter to the homeless is to give shelter to Christ. And then conversely, on the other side, to the goats, he says, depart from me into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, because I was hungry and sick and naked and all of these things, and you did not minister to me. Lord, when did we not minister to you? Verse 45, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. To not feed the hungry is to let Christ starve. To not clothe the naked is to let Christ remain unclothed. To not shelter the homeless is to leave Christ in the cold. To repeat the scene of his birth, there is no room for you here. To not visit Christ in prison is to leave him to his own devices. This is a revolutionary, staggering idea. It raises an amazing question: in what sense is Christ in the homeless, the poor, the suffering, the sick, the downtrodden, the outcast, the prisoner, etc.? In what sense is he there? Christ is there because he says he's there. If you did it to them, you did it to me. But it raises a question, especially as people who try to hold to a consistent theology. My first objection, not an objection to Jesus, but my first instinctive question is this: yeah, but not all of the poor are saved, not all of the prisoners. In what sense are you really there in them? This morning, my daughter, who has the great misfortune of being, well, my daughter, you know, she has to get asked these questions. We were talking, I said, Hannah, let's do a little theology. And we talked about this passage, and I said, in what sense is Christ present in the poor? Unless you're a universalist and believe that everyone will be saved, there must be a sense in which he is not present and a sense in which he is present. But he says he is present. In what sense is he present? And I was very proud. I will brag on her. She said he is present in the sense that all people are created in the image of God. And that is my first affirmative there. That's right. He is present in this sense, that the poor, the downcast, also, by the way, the wealthy, the powerful, every person bears the image of God. Whether they are saved or not, by virtue of being created, if they are lost, it means they are living in rebellion against the image of God, but they still bear the image. Listen to me. You do not get value because you accept Christ. You have value because you were created. That's why Christ came. It's not as if people are worthless until they get saved. What a horrible thought. People are worthy because they're people. In the image of God created he them, Genesis tells us. So that means to ignore another human being, and Jesus uses examples of human beings in need, but it could be extended to any human being. To ignore any human being is to blaspheme against God, because every human being is valuable in the eyes of God. They may not be saved, they may be lost, they may be headed for an eternity in hell, but they still live. They bear what's called the imago Dei, the image of God. And so when we minister to anyone, we minister to Christ. To not weep for those who are suffering means that we do not rightly understand the majesty of God. I was so struck this morning when Miss Peggy, I stepped over and spoke to her for just a minute, said she is reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, which is an amazing book. It was a little manual he wrote for the students at his underground seminary, the Finkenwalde Seminary, when the Confessing Church was formed in Nazi Germany, and it was a protest movement against the churches that were capitulating to the day. And he wrote this little book, Life Together, and I said, Miss Peggy, I am quoting Life Together today. Great minds, Peggy. Great minds, yeah. But this is what Bonhoeffer said. He was talking about Christians who were not standing up for the Jews who were being hauled off to the concentration camps. And this is what he said, amazing sentence. He said, only those who cry out for the Jews are allowed to sing Gregorian chants. Let me repeat that, because we're Baptists and we hear Gregorian chants. We don't know what that means. We think that's a football thing. Only those who cry out for the Jews are allowed to sing Gregorian chants. Now, he said that in the midst of Jews being hauled off to death and the church remaining silent. What was he saying? This is what he was saying. He was saying, to say you're a follower of Jesus and not care about the wholesale slaughter of another people means that you do not truly know God. We should stand as a church against societal injustice. Because they are human beings, regardless of whether or not they are Christians. Let me say something just to test the mettle of this church. Plus, I'd like to say something controversial, and it's Memorial Day, and it's been a week, so let me say something horribly controversial. If there was a movement in this country to round up and kill all Muslims, I would be at the front of the line protesting, and I hope you would be there too. We are not barbarians. We value life. I sometimes wonder if we gave an anonymous test and asked all of us to answer that, what would we say? Would you like to get rid of everyone who was not like you? Can I ask you a question? If we stand by and allow the slaughter of those whom we should be loving and reaching for Christ, does that not make us complicit with the devil himself who wants to kill, steal, and destroy people before they come to know the Christ? Absolutely it does. Jesus said this, look, you care for the poor because they exist, because they bear the image of God. To care for the poor is to care for me. I hope we would stand for life. It is one of the great ironies that Southern Baptists talk so much about being pro-life and yet are pretty selective in the lives that we're for. It's not just life before birth, which, by the way, we had better be for. We had better be for. It's life after birth. It's life. It's the creative power of God reflected in a human being. We care for the poor because they exist. And you might say, it just sounds like kind of modern leftist politics. Not at all. Go back and read what the early Romans were saying about the early Christians in the early Roman Empire, and I'll tell you what you'll find. You'll find a group of people saying, you know, these Christians, they care for the poor, they bury the poor. When someone dies and can't afford a funeral, they bury them. They feed the hungry. One of the Romans said this, said they care for their poor and ours too, the pagans. They just care for people. In another sense, Jesus is present, first of all, in the sense that all people bear the image of God. In another sense, he is particularly connected to the downtrodden because he came as a downtrodden person. Jesus has a special affinity for the outcast and the poor and the lowly and the rejected and the, quote, undesirables. That's where Jesus hung out. That's where he hung out. You know where he manifestly did not hang out? With religious folk. Because they were trying to kill him. Because Jesus is always a threat to the religious establishment. Jesus was with undesirable people. And this is why he caught all kind of heat over it. He was accused of being a glutton, a wine bibber, and demon-possessed in the scriptures. They accused him of being drunkard, possessed by the devil, and hanging out with the wrong sorts of people. I'll never forget. Have I said anything controversial yet? Let me add one. I'll never forget a few years ago when some church planters in Missouri went and started a Bible study in a local bar, and how the good Baptist people of Missouri and many around the nation were writing these, you know, stories and whatnot about how terrible it was that these Christian pastors would go to a bar to start a Bible study. To which I say, for the love of Pete, What a wonderful place to start a Bible study. You might think, how dare he? That's okay. You'll be all right. That is a wonderful place to start a Bible study. That is a phenomenal. But if people see you coming out, they may think you imbibed spirits. But not the people in there you're reaching for Jesus, which seems to be the kind of people Jesus was interested in. Right? And this is what happens. Half of you are going to go to lunch. The preacher's telling us to drink. The preacher, please, please, please. That's why we get these things on audio. And replay it for you. My point is, we go where lost people are to reach them. Christianity Today wrote a little article about a storefront church. This is the most amazing thing because it goes against every church growth principle. It was an inner city church planted in a former adult bookstore, and they bought it out, moved everything out, moved the church in, and they interviewed the pastor, and he said, oh man, this is phenomenal. He said, there are prostitutes and drug dealers on this corner 24/7. What a phenomenal place to have a church. Christ is in the other. You cannot reach the other when you hate the other. We talk sometimes as Southern Baptists, man, we get so much heat instead of light. We talk about the gay movement and the gay agenda. Let me tell you who gay people are. They're human beings. They're human beings who we ought to reach with the gospel. Yeah, absolutely. Your Muslim neighbor is not your enemy. He bears the image of God. Even if he is rejecting God, he bears the image of God and is worthy of a relationship in which you can present to him the gospel of the living Christ. Missions movements around the world explode because there are people who stop hating the other and start befriending and loving the other. Your neighbor bears the image of God. Secondly, this. A true follower of Christ will see Christ in the other and love him. A true follower of Christ will see Christ in the other and love him. I love the late Mother Teresa, you know, who we're not supposed to quote because she's a papist, and we're correct. But there was just something about that little lady giving her life to the lepers of Calcutta that just strikes me as Christ-like. I don't vouch for her theology. I'm sure if Mother Teresa and I had been able to sit down before her death, we would have had a wonderful argument about her theology. But the problem is, I would have had to interrupt her dressing the wounds of lepers to have it. Which strikes me as a little obscene. You know what Mother Teresa said about the people who were dying in the houses of the dying? This is what she said. They are Christ in distressing disguise. What a wonderful, they are Christ in distressing disguise. That's it. That's it. A true follower of Christ will see Christ in the other and love him. Now, let me put some of us good conservative Baptists at ease. I don't think love is antithetical to truth. To love is to speak truth. Is there a time in love to correct, to say, brother, sister, this is the path that is not right? Absolutely. Love that never challenges is not love, it's just sticky sentimentality and permissiveness. Right? Show me a kid who was never told you're wrong, and I'll show you a kid who's going to be talking to you through the plexiglass one day. No, love is not antithetical to truth. My point isn't that we have this kind of permissiveness, social kumbaya group hug, where we just affirm one another. We don't affirm sin. We don't affirm rebellion against God. But I'm going to tell you something. If we do not love first, we do not have the right to correct. And your neighbor knows that, and so do mine. Your neighbor knows whether or not you're just working him to get his Jesus card punched. Or your neighbor knows if you just love him. You're just there. You just love them. To love is to speak truth, but to love is to create an environment in which you can speak truth. Love your neighbor. Love the poor. Love the downtrodden. Love the prisoner. Love them. And be a friend to them. And speak truth in that context. It's amazing how coming to Jesus revolutionizes how you see people. In 1928, Joseph Stalin was just beginning the formal persecution of churches in Russia. Churches. He was beginning to squash churches. In the midst of that, his wife became a believer. So Joseph Stalin's wife became a Christian and started attending church. Her name was Nadezhda Aleluyeva. You try that. The night before she, quote, committed suicide, she stood up at a banquet where Joseph Stalin and all of his comrades were, this posh, wealthy banquet. Stalin's wife stood up and screamed at the table and said, "I hate all of you. Look at all of this while the people out there are starving." The next night, the papers reported she, quote, committed suicide. I think you'll know why I'm putting that in quotes. Her body showed up. What happened there? I'll tell you what happened. A person passed from atheism to Christ, and suddenly they saw the world as having value. You cannot profess Christ and sleep good while your neighbor suffers and dies. To be a missional church is to see the presence of Christ in the other to such an extent that you love them and reach out to them regardless of where they are at in life. God forgive our little Baptist cocoons, where we live nice little Baptist lives in our nice little Baptist circles, in our nice little Baptist tribes, in our nice little Baptist cocoons, in our safe little Baptist church, with our corpulent, not-so-little Baptist preacher, preaching little Baptist sermons after singing Baptist songs. Hurrah! While the world burns around us. Man, the lost need the church to care about the lost. What do you think when you drive by a group of people? What do you think when you see people? Just people. What do you think when you see people? Jesus said, if you are my follower, you will see me there and you will love and reach and go and lay down your life. Brothers, sisters, could we become that? Could we become that? Pray with me. Father, give us the mind of Christ, who looked upon lost people and loved them and went to them and sat with them. God, forgive us our just petty legalisms that keep us from loving others. God, help us not to abandon truth in the name of love. May we stand boldly, firmly, clearly on your word and all that it teaches without apology. But Lord, may we do so with love for you and for our neighbor. God, make us a missional church. I pray, Father, in this week to come, that we might see someone where previously we would have hated them, but now we love them simply because you made them. God, help us to love life consistently, not selectively. And God, give us a heart that breaks for people. Lord, would you revive our church? Would you give us a heart of love? Would you give us a fearless commitment to reaching people? Oh God, make it so. We pray this
In Christ's name, amen. Is there someone you're struggling to love? An individual, a group, whoever? And I just pray you might consider coming to this altar, kneeling, saying, Lord, give me the mind of Christ here. Give me a heart of love. And then give me a bold opportunity to call people to Jesus. I just pray that maybe in this time we will consider coming and committing ourselves to loving like this. Would you stand with me? Would you stand? And let's sing. And if you need to come, you just step out and come right now where you are. Just step out and come.
Draw me close to you.